But we're just about to wrap that up and get into chapter 3. But that's where we are. Let's go right, Heavenly Father, in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're very thankful for this opportunity that you have given us again to come together and to worship you. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll focus our minds on your word and on spiritual things. And as we study together this morning and as we worship you, we pray that we'll be edified and built up in the faith. We're so thankful for your word that gives us guidance. We're thankful for these assemblies that we have the opportunity to worship you and to be together with fellow Christians. And once again, we pray that all that we do will help us to grow and to be the kind of people that you would have us to be. We're thankful that we have this opportunity without any kind of outside interference. Help us to take advantage of not only these assemblies on the Lord's Day, but whenever we get together, we pray that we'll be thankful, be mindful how blessed we are to be able to serve you and to worship you without persecution. We pray that you'll be with us this morning in all that we do, be with all of the teachers and all of the students in the various classes. We pray that nothing but truth will be taught again, not only today, but whenever we come together. Help us always to just teach the truth, to always stand for the truth, never to compromise in any way. We praise you, Heavenly Father. We realize that you are our Creator. Help us to give you the respect that you deserve. Help us always to strive to glorify your great name. Help us to be thankful for the many blessings of life that you bestow upon us. And we pray that we will never take those blessings, whether they be physical or spiritual, for granted. Be with us now as we continue in this auditorium class to study the book of 1 Timothy. Again, we pray that we'll be accurate in all the things that we teach. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we remember in this chapter, Paul is dealing with a public worship service particularly, and so we have really covered that. The last part of it has to do with the role of women in the church, and it is a little controversial in the religious world today, but it shouldn't be. It only is because of the kind of society in which we live. And again, with the feminist movement, that plays a part in the whole thing. And just the culture that we live in demands gender equality, and people are pushing for that. And if you weren't here last week, we emphasized that there's no question about the equal value of men and women in the body of Christ. In Christ, there is neither male nor female, etc. And so we realize when it comes down to value and worth that men and women are on equal terms. But when it comes down to authority, we recognize that someone has to have final authority, and God gave that to the man. And so we looked at all of that last week. We'll not rehash that, but a very important passage there at the last part of 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we don't ever want to compromise what it says there, even though society has changed and most religions, most denominational churches have changed with regard to this. Still, we want to continue to stand for the truth. The last verse in the chapter is a little difficult. It says, yet she, that woman, will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. And we may never know exactly what he is talking about there or be positive about it, because there's a few different things it could be referring to. But we know what it's not referring to. We know some have suggested that he's referring to the physical safety of women in childbirth, but that can't be, because we know there over the years there have been good, godly women who have died in childbirth. So it really can't be that. We know it's not dealing with salvation from the standpoint of the soul, because that would contradict what the gospel teaches and how an individual is saved. And so certainly it's not referring to that. There's a couple of different things. There are some who take the position that he is dealing with no matter what position you take on, is dealing with the fact that she is saved from the stigma of introducing sin into the world. But some believe that it has to do with the fact that Christ would come from woman, and that would always be something that would, with regard to women, is a praiseworthy thing. That certainly it is a great blessing with regard to that. And whenever there are different passages that talk about Jesus coming into the world, and you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 with the first prophecy of the seed of woman coming and of course destroying the devil, bruising or crushing his head rather, and that has to do with women, but perhaps specifically with Mary bringing Jesus into the world and he being the seed that would do that. And over in Galatians chapter 3, when it mentions the fullness of time when Jesus would come, I believe it's chapter 3, and let's see, Galatians chapter 3, and at verse, let's see, chapter 4, verse 3, isn't it? 4, verse 4, okay, all right. But when the fullness of time has come, God sent forth his son, and then specifically mentions born of woman. Like, that's not an insignificant thing. And so, born of woman, born under the law. But really, it's probably a little more general than that. In that, again, it is an escape from the stigma of bringing sin into the world. But women don't have to be in shame over that all the rest of the days of humanity. Because what a wonderful blessing it is that women in the idea of childbirth, and probably not just referring to childbirth here. Most scholars believe that the idea of bearing children carry with it the whole idea of bearing children and children rearing as well. And in the home, while the husband is the head and he has the final authority, at least in years gone by, it has been the woman that has born the bulk of the child rearing, really. And it's the way it should be. She's the homemaker. She's at home. The man goes off to work and does what God wants him to do with the providing for the family and all of that. Who spends the bulk of the time with the children? The mothers would. And so over the years, that, and always biblically, that is a very important job. That's as important as anything man ever does. But, you know, in this sinful society in which we live, things are turned upside down, and now it's kind of a shame for people look down upon women who are just homemakers and that sort of thing, and the whole idea of even childbearing and everything that goes along with it is looked down upon by some. But that is really, biblically speaking, a wonderful blessing. And when we read this, we ought to highlight the blessing involved in that and how precious women are and important they are that they play this role. And as long as they, along with what he says in the rest of that, as long as they are, you know, living faithful lives and everything, then certainly they are pleasing to God. And that stigma of bringing in the first sin is overshadowed by the role that she plays throughout history, and something that we should applaud and praise and not look down upon. And so it's that latter, broader view that he's talking about. That yes, it was Eve who brought sin into the world. And she was the one who was deceived and all of that. And we talked about all that last week. So all of that is true. But she is saved. She escapes the stigma of that by bearing children and children rearing and all of that. She has a very important role. And we shouldn't try to mix up those roles at all. Like, that was really the problem with Eve in the garden. She took the lead and went ahead and did that and made a decision and then gave the fruit to her husband, Adam, and so on. And so at the very beginning, you kind of have those roles being reversed. And of course, man has taken off with that all through the years. And now we live in a society where people say, forget about the roles altogether. Who leads and who is to follow, none of that is important. In fact, if you say it is, it's just because you're a male chauvinist and you want to keep women under your thumb. And none of that is true. And I'm not saying that there aren't some men who aren't male chauvinists. There certainly are. And who are abusive, there's no doubt about that. But the fact of the matter is that's when the Bible gets on these kind of issues, has nothing to do with that. And so indeed there is order and there is a rule and man's to have that. And so, but that doesn't make man better than woman. Because as I said a moment ago, there isn't anything that man does that is more significant and important than childbearing, child rearing. And that should be something that we certainly praise. And women shouldn't look down upon that or feel less or anything along those lines. All right, any questions about any of that, that whole section there, the end of chapter 2? Yes?
When you think about it, Eve was tempted and she got involved in the sin.
Yeah.
But it certainly didn't take Adam very long to get himself involved in it.
Yeah, well, right.
He didn't have to take part in that.
That's right.
But he did.
Yeah.
I don't know, I think the devil got to Eve before he got to Adam.
Yeah.
We don't know that, of course,
right.
You know.
Right.
But and it's not like we as men have the right to say, well, it's all your fault.
Yeah. No.
Because he didn't have to involve himself in it, but he did.
Yeah.
You know, and so
right.
We don't have a whole lot to brag about.
No, and I made the point last week, I don't know, I didn't think I dwelt on it, but really in the garden, if you want to weigh the sins, it's probably not the wisest thing to do. The way sin is sin, and we understand that. But just from that case in the Garden of Eden, Adam's sin was really worse, was more unexcusable than Eve's. I mean, she sinned, but she was without question deceived, and so she sinned. The record specifically says, you get back over here to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and what does it say about Adam? And Adam was not deceived. So he wasn't deceived. You know, you kind of feel for Eve. I mean, she should have got out of there instead of, I preach sermons all the time and conversing with the devil. And you know, she conversed with that old serpent. She should have got out of there. But she was deceived. Adam was not deceived, and yet he sinned. So you start weighing that, say, he really had no excuse whatsoever. He knew he was doing wrong and just decided to do it. For whatever reason, we won't go down that road, but whatever, he wasn't deceived when he did it. So you can't look at that situation and say, oh, Eve was just terrible. And Adam, you know, poor guy, he got gave into it. No, his sin was even worse. If you can divide it like that.
Blame God for you.
Right.
You gave me all this.
Right. Know? Right.
And so, yeah, you're right. The scripture says he wasn't deceived, but he bought into it.
He bought in, and then he wouldn't fess up to it, would he? It's the woman that you gave me. It's her fault that I did all this. All right. Well, moving on to chapter 3. And in chapter 3, then we have, again, a very important and serious subject, and that is, of course, the subject of elders and church government. And so we realize and remember from places like Philippians chapter 1 and at verse 1, the organizational structure of the church, elders, deacons, and saints, and that's very important. It is that violation of that got the ball rolling towards denominationalism. And so we know that's all confused and messed up in the religious world today. But still, the simple government of the church today is elders, deacons, and saints. And, of course, the elders are the ones that have the rule. They've been given that delegated authority. And so they are very, very important in the local church. In fact, there isn't anything more important and more significant than elders in the local church. There is a difference. It's night and day between congregations with elders and without elders most of the time. And we know all of the time it's God's will that congregations have elders. And I know of local congregations that don't have elders who have done pretty good over the years. That doesn't mean it's God's will, because it never is. God's will is always that local churches have elders. But it is also, as we'll get into this, His will that a local church has qualified elders. So what is better, a church without elders or a church with unqualified elders? Without, absolutely. And so sometimes that's just the way it needs to be. It has to be, because they're not men who qualify. And so we know it's God's will, though, that a local church have men who qualify and then have men who are elders to oversee the local church. That is, of course, His will. But again, that doesn't mean that there's no such thing as a local church without elders that doesn't do well. That's not the case at all. But more times than not, a church with elders is just going to function a lot better, and there's going to be fewer problems than local churches without elders. And I mean, are we surprised by that? Why would we be surprised that God's way works best? I mean, we shouldn't be surprised by that at all. God knew exactly what He was doing. And so the eldership is very important. And Paul sort of indicates that in the very beginning of chapter 3 when he says, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. And so that's exactly what being an elder is. It's a noble task. And we ought to view it like that. And we ought to thank God. If we're a local congregation like we are with elders, we ought to thank God for that. It is a noble task. Thank God we have men who qualify to be elders. And so it's very, very important. I guess as we look at this, before we really get into it, we should point out, and we have many times before, but as we start thinking about elders, remember that there are three terms that deal with elders. And what are those terms? Outside of elder, what's a different term for an elder? Pastor is one. We don't, in churches of Christ, very often use that term. In fact, it is the least used term in the New Testament with regard to this office. But now in denominational churches, that's the one they use all the time, isn't it? Not all the time. They use bishop an awful lot. But generally, they speak of the pastor. But that is a legitimate title. And then what's the third one? Overseer or bishop. And those are, there's no question. And again, this is kind of what got the ball rolling towards denominationalism, a confusing of those terms. And so those aren't three different offices. It's one office made up of three terms that just mean a little something different. An elder, episkopos, or overseer rather, episkopos is one who looks over. And so it really means literally a superintendent. And so that's the term that really points to the authority that the elder or the bishop has. A lot of people would say, well, really? We've gone through this over the years. Elders really don't have any authority. The only authority they have is by example. And there have been some popular brethren who have caught that. I've read debates by real popular brethren on that issue. Elders just have the only sway they have is the example that they set. Well, that kind of goes against the word episkopos, because it deals with one who is a superintendent, and that in itself carries with it the idea of rule. Obey them, the Hebrews writer says, that has the rule over you. And so they do have authority. It is delegated authority, and it's limited authority. They have to rule according to the Word of God. They can't go beyond the Word of God. But nevertheless, they do have authority. And then pastor, the Greek word there is poimen, and it simply has to do with one who cares for. That's the word that's often translated shepherd. And so the shepherd is involved in caring for the flock, feeding the flock, and all of that. And of course, the word elder just denotes the idea of someone who's older and generally makes a statement about age, more so with maturity as anything else. There's no specific age that a man has to be an elder, but he does have to be of age. You know, like today in denominational world, the age isn't really important. You start to preach, and to them, the preacher and the elder or the pastor is pretty much about the same thing. They it's just a matter of confusing terms, but there is some harm in that. They just, again, the preacher and the pastor, one and the same. And because of that, the preacher could be, you know, is very young and not have any real experience, and that's okay. We see that all the time in the Mormon church, don't we? You ever have a Mormon elder come knock on your door who's about 15 years old? Well, they look like it, but maybe a little bit older than that, but, you know, very young and has no real experience. And that kind of goes against that word for elder. Presbyteros is the word, and it carries age. It's not only age, but it carries age with it. There's no question about that. So you want a man, when you put all that together, you want a man who has experience, a man who has lived, and you know, we'll get into that a little bit. Remember, Paul's going to talk about having children and ruling his house, and why is that important? What does that show? You remember what Paul says about that? If a man... Right. If he can't rule his own house, then how is he going to rule the people of God? Well, you need some experience to do that. And so, you know, that's a part of it. But also, a man who has the capability of ruling and ruling in a way that's not divisive and that's going to be beneficial, and a man who can feed and has the experience and knowledge in the Word of God, who can care for the church. All of those terms have a part. You put them all together and you start to see the kind of man that you need to have, the kind of men in a local church you need to have in order to have a good, sound eldership. But again, there's different ways to show that these. Turn over to Acts chapter 20. Let's see here. We know this passage, but I just want to show you that these terms really refer to the same thing. Acts chapter 20. Here is if you go back to verse 17. Now Acts chapter 20 at verse 17. It says, "Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and he called the elders of the church to come to him." Presbyteros, again, is the word there. But we know this is Paul saying goodbye, farewell to the brethren at Ephesus, so he calls for the elders. But then when we start to get down here and we actually see this farewell speech that he gives, down at verse 28, he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock to which the Holy Spirit has made you what? Overseers. Episkopos. So that's the word for bishop. And then he says to care for the church. See that word to care there? That's the verb form of poimen. So that would carry the idea of pastor or shepherd. And so in one verse, you have all three of those terms, basically, at least a form of them. And that really brings out, or not in one verse, you add verse 17 to that. Verse 17 and verse 28. You add to that, but you see, this is all referring to the same office. In fact, when you read that again, he says, verse 28, pay attention to yourselves, all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he has obtained in his own, with his own blood. Then turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and at verse 1, It says, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as partakers in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock. Isn't that interesting? Shepherd the flock. But who is he talking to? The elders. And he turns around and uses the word again for pastor, but he says to the elders that they are to shepherd the flock of God that is among you. And then he says, exercising what? Oversight. What word would come to your mind when you think about that? The bishop. So all of these things are interchangeable. And then over in the book of Titus, and this is maybe whenever we're preaching on this, this is the passage we really turn to perhaps first, Titus chapter 1. And the reason is because when the ball got rolling towards denominationalism, it really was the terms elder and bishop that were confused. Like you've heard me say it before, or you've heard others say it, that at some point in time in the early church, probably as early as the end of the first century, no later than the early second century, men started to make a difference between an elder and a bishop. And so they decided, well, one of them, you know, wanted somewhere. We don't know where it started, what local church. But in some local church, someone decided, well, we have an eldership here, but I'm going to be the bishop. And so the bishop then became the head elder. And that's how that ball got rolling. Now all of a sudden you have an eldership with what is now very common today, and that is a head or chief pastor sort of, but he was called the bishop. And then that went on to a diocesan bishop and a metropolitan bishop and on and on and on until 500 years in the making, you came up with the Pope. But that all started with making a distinction between the elder and the bishop. But when you turn over to Titus chapter 1 and at verse 5, it says, and this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remains into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So there's the elder. And then he says, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and the children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery and so on. Then verse 7, he says, for an overseer. That's the word for what? For bishop. So he starts off talking about an elder. It's just in the same conversation, then he turns from that to the term for bishop. So there is no difference between an elder and a bishop. And we could throw in the word pastor there as well. But in this particular context, we know there's no difference between an elder and a bishop. The very thing that man began to split up and refer to different offices. Oh, and so all of that, before you even think about the understanding, eldership and that sort of thing, we need to understand elder, bishop, pastor, all the same thing. All the same office. And again, we should thank God that we have men that are qualified to be in that role. All right, well, let's look at what it actually says. First of all, the saying is trustworthy if anyone aspires to the office. Now, that's an important word there. And some translations use the word desire, but aspire is really a little bit better. Not a great deal of difference there, but the Greek word here for aspire means to stretch one out, to stretch yourself out. And so it really emphasizes some effort involved and shows the degree of desire that an individual has. The word desire in the ESV, at least, the word desire here says that the one who aspires to the office of overseer, he desires. That second word just means a longing of heart. And so that's what we would think of first when you think of desire, a longing for something. And so what he is really saying here then is the one who aspires to the office. Who is the one who aspires to the office? He stretches himself out. He's putting forth effort. Why? Because he has that longing of heart. He has that desire. And so what we often point out with that is then the man who is going to be an elder, it's not one who just wakes up one day and says, oh, I have a desire. I want to be an elder. No, he aspires. And to aspire means to put forth effort. When do you think that effort begins? Well, we can't say exactly, but in a man who aspires to the office, that's a picture of someone who is working towards that end. He's stretching himself out to be an elder at some point. He's making preparations beforehand. He knows what he wants to be. He has a longing of heart, and so he starts working towards that end. Should you, and I'm not saying this is necessarily absolutely wrong, but is it like, you know, 65 when you should say, you know, maybe I want to be an elder in the Lord's church? No. You're 20 years old. Maybe you don't qualify to be an elder, but you can aspire for that office. We need our young men, even right now. If that's something that you have in your mind, I would like to be an elder in the Lord's church one of these days. Start working for, start stretching yourself out right now. And prepare yourself for it. There's a lot of individuals who don't qualify to be elders, but you know when they were disqualified? Early in their life. But if you start aspiring, say, that's something I think I want to do. I understand the nobility of that. I understand the need for elders in the local church, how important that is. I want to fulfill that role for God later on. Start working towards that. Start preparing yourself, living the right kind of life that you should be living right now. So you be careful not to disqualify yourself early on before you even get to the point where you meet other qualifications. You want to make sure that you don't ruin it in the very beginning. And the one who really aspires to the office will do that. And, you know, there's no time schedule again. I threw out the word 20, but whatever. Just, you know, whatever the age is, I'm saying to you, it doesn't happen overnight. He's describing someone who works towards that end because that's what he wants to be. And so that's just a wise, I mean, you could really say that. It just shows the importance of it. But, yeah, I mean, you can make that application to a lot of things in life. You know, like I would basically say the same thing. If some of you young men, if there's any young man who wants to be a preacher, even, start right now. Start studying your Bible a lot and get that word in your mind. So when the time comes, you'll be ready to start doing that work. And, you know, whatever it is, want to be a song leader? Start practicing at home. Aspire to it. And there are a lot of things we can aspire to that's important. And so things just don't happen so fast all the time. Problem is, we live in a microwave kind of society, and everybody wants it right now. Well, I want to be a preacher, so I want to do that right now. And, well, I want to be an elder, so put me in. Real life doesn't work like that. So if you have that aspiration, that's good. Start working towards that end, and it will come. So if anyone aspires to the office of the overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. Now, let me say, as the way that we work this Sunday morning class, we just going right through the Bible, and of course I have the ESV just the way it is. If I was preaching on this, first of all, we're not going to get into as much detail. I think I have if I remember right, there's 10 lessons in the series I do on eldership, which means it takes a couple of months to go over. And obviously, we're not going to do that now. But if I was, I could put terms and things on the screen. And that helps a little bit because a lot of these words are somewhat interchangeable. A few of them are. And so it's kind of hard. And depending on your translation, the translations, because these terms are very close, they're not all the same. In the end, all the qualifications are the same, but you really got to kind of dissect it, and it's easier to put the terms on the board to do that. Me just going through, I'm not going to get up here and have a ESV in this hand and a New King James in this hand and try to teach like that. So all I can do is what's before me. Except I know, if you have the King James, I think the first word that is in the list is vigilant, I think. Is that right? Anybody have a King James or New King James or and can help me with how that reads? I don't remember, to tell you the truth. It seems like. Blameless. That's the first term that comes up. The new king is blameless. All right. That's good. But that comes up a little bit. That would be the same as the ESV. Well, who has the King James? None of y'all have a King James? Really? It says blameless. And it says blameless and then vigilant after that? Okay. Interesting. And it just shows you how these terms, like, again, mine has beyond, okay, so it'd be beyond reproach. The overseer, let me see, therefore the overseer must be above reproach. And you see, blameless, and then it has. And then it has vigilant. Okay, and what comes next? Sober. Okay. All right, so maybe I forgot that. Maybe that is in verse 4. It has vigilant, and then it has, what comes after vigilant? Sober-minded. Okay. Where the ESV has sober-minded, and then it turns around and has self-control, which kind of is the same thing there. And so, so anyway, that just shows you how confusing it can be just with the term. So, we just go by, I'll go by the ESV. If you, as we go through this, if I come across a word and it doesn't say the same thing in your Bible, it's probably maybe the word after, or the words are so closely together. Like the King James doesn't have sober and self-control. Just has sober. And then I thought vigilant was right in there, but somewhere in there. But the bell's about to ring. But the first one here, let's just look at this first one. Okay, now mine says then must be above reproach. And a lot of yours say blameless, right? All right, so we can at least deal with that. What does it mean to be blameless? Does it mean to be without sin? Beyond reproach? We need to put men in the office of an elder who have never sinned? You can't do it. You wouldn't have, that's right, you wouldn't have any elders. And sometimes congregations don't have elders because they actually make the qualifications harder than the Spirit made them. I know over the years congregations who just, yeah, we want elders, but we just can't get anyone to qualify. Seem like you have two or three men to qualify. No, they don't qualify. They've done this or they've had this problem. And does that really disqualify? But some people are looking for perfection. And that's a problem. Because we don't have any perfect people in the church. There are no perfect men. So the idea of beyond reproach means that there isn't any sustainable accusation that can be made against a man. And that's important. People can charge you with regard to all kind of things that really can't be sustained. Just because someone accuses someone of something doesn't mean, oh, he didn't qualify because this here he's not beyond reproach. It has to be a sustainable accusation, something where there's some evidence and it's something real. And so we all, now let me just say this and we'll close. That's the second bell. But now a lot of these things, like being beyond reproach, are only elders to live a life beyond reproach? All of us are. There shouldn't be any sustained accusation that can be made about any of us. But in order to be an elder, that's the way it has to be. So we'll pick up there and look at some of these terms. Again, not in great detail, but look at some of them next week.